Good morning.
Good morning.
It's nice to see everyone. We're familiar with Matthew 5:13, where we're told, "You are the salt of the earth." Well, that's also the title of my message today. That's quite a compliment, actually, considering that salt touches our lives more than any other natural compound, with its more than 14,000 uses. According to the Salt Institute, a nonprofit association of companies that produce and market sodium chloride salt, and I'll quote, "Salt is one of the most precious natural compounds known to man. Being the salt of the earth, or being worth one's salt, has long been a compliment. The very word salt comes from the Latin for salary, when people were literally paid in salt. What the ancients may not have realized is just how essential salt is for life. It's required for blood, sweat, digestive juices, and efficient nerve transmission. In fact, a study published in a journal of the American Medical Association indicated that populations with the lowest salt intakes also have among the shortest lifespans. Well, I'd like to point out that we in the United States do not have that problem. If anything, we may have too much salt in our diets, and that can tend to shorten our lifespan. Salt was especially important in Christ's time. It was not as readily available to people. They probably all had eaten some unsalted meat and vegetables, so they could relate to the entire scripture in Matthew 5:13 better than we can. Let's turn there. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Christ chose salt in this analogy because of salt's unique properties. You can dilute it. You can melt it if you can raise the temperature to 800 degrees Celsius. Regardless, it's still salty. By implying that salt could lose its flavor, Christ was warning the disciples that they needed to be careful with how they lived their lives, or the unthinkable could happen and they could lose out on the blessings that they were being promised. Another of salt's qualities is that it can't spoil. God's people are to be like salt, and not subject to the spoiling influence of the world around us. In fact, as we'll see later, God wants us to have an entirely different effect on the world around us. Another quality of salt is its purity. Germs cannot live in it. Christ wanted his disciples to realize that they needed to be a spiritual disinfectant to the world. Sin is a kind of germ or bacteria that we need to use our disinfectant properties to fight against so that it does not multiply. Even the tests and trials that we go through should not affect our purity or our value as the only pure people in the world. We are pure because we are obeying God's laws and following his way of life. The September 1971 issue of Tomorrow's World has this to say about Matthew 5:13. Before I read the comments, I'd like to explain something about referring to things from such an old publication. Larry Walker, one of the instructors of Labor in the World, also mentioned how so many of our booklets were originally taken from this magazine. I still have a number of them, and I went back and looked through some of them, and He's exactly right. For example, these articles all became booklets at one time. Just what do you mean, the kingdom of God? What do you mean, salvation? Who, what was Jesus before his human birth? What is real repentance? What is death? Do you have an immortal soul? Anyway, just because something old doesn't mean it's irrelevant. If that were the case, a number of us would be irrelevant. According to this article, Christ was explaining in Matthew 5:13 that we are to be like salt. And when he refers to losing the flavor, he's explaining to his disciples not to lose the qualities of salt. In comparing his followers to salt, he was admonishing them to remain steadfast and true, to endure in the way of life that he had given them. Because of its enduring qualities, Christ drew the comparison of salt to Christians. If the salt lost its flavor or enduring qualities, which it never does, it would be good for nothing. In the same way, if we ever lose our salt-like qualities, then we're also good for nothing, not even a dunghill. Let's look for ourselves in Luke 14. Luke 14, starting at 35. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Today I'd like to look at one particular aspect of salt, and that is its preservative nature. Salt has been used for centuries to preserve foods, especially on sailing vessels before refrigeration became common. Salt is also a preservative of life itself. It's necessary for the health and well-being of every person and animal on this earth. The correct amount of salt is literally a life preserver. And Christ's true servants, as the salt of the earth, are the means by which God will preserve this earth. Let's begin by looking at how Christ describes what things will be like at the end of this age. In Matthew 24, Jesus had just pointed out to the disciples that the temple would be destroyed. And in verse 3, Matthew 24, verse 3, Christ was asked by the disciples, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Then Christ goes on to list some things that they could expect to happen. Verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Remember, he's talking to the disciples. The rest of the world was already deceived, so this warning was for them and us. Verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." Verse 9, "And they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another." Again, he wasn't talking to everyone. He was talking to the disciples and us. Without God's help, we too will take offense and hate and betray one another. Verse 11. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Yes, we could be deceived. The rest of the world already is. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. But there's more to that than just saving our own skins. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. In addition to just making sure that we make it, we have a responsibility to preach the gospel, the good news. The good news that Christ will be returning and bringing with him at his return the kingdom of God. As things get worse and worse, people will need this message to bring them hope. Let's skip down to verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now here's the verse I really want us to consider today. This verse puts quite a responsibility on us. Verse 22. And unless these days were shortened, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, these days will be shortened. Thinking about the kinds of things that have already happened under Hitler, Stalin, many other despots, it's hard to imagine how bad it can get. In the cover letter with the Prophetic Times this week, Jim Tuck reminds us, and I'll quote, "We can expect more rather than less trouble in the months ahead. The implications of the prophecy about Jacob's trouble, referenced in Jeremiah 30, verse 8, is that the modern nations of Israel, Britain, and the United States will suffer a sudden reversal of fortunes and be defeated and taken into captivity or slavery by their enemies. It will be so bad that there'd be no hope for mankind to survive, except that God will call a stop to the brutality and horror for our sake, the elect, the salt of the earth. He will do this not because of us or any goodness on our part, more like the willingness to preserve ancient Sodom if even 10 people had been found in it, 10 righteous people. He will stop the insanity because we are still on the earth and because we have the qualities of salt to preserve it." You may want to hold your place there. I'd like to read this in the same verse in Mark 13. "And unless the Lord had shortened these days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days." Notice the reminder that we have been chosen. We have been chosen to help preserve the earth by our very presence at the end time. As salt of the earth, we've been given the responsibility to preserve life upon it. In order to be able to do that, we have an obligation to do three things, as described in Matthew 24. We are to be undeceivable. Matthew 24, verse 4. "Take heed that no one deceives you." Obviously, we can be deceived. And second, we are to be unoffendable. Verse 10 tells us many will be offended. Remember, he's talking to the disciples, and now that means us. And number 3, we are to be loving toward one another. Verse 12 warns us that the love of many will grow cold. One of the main characteristics of society today is its selfishness and all-about-me attitude. We can fall victim to that if we're not constantly on guard. So these were the three pieces of advice from Christ to his disciples, and now for how to make sure that we fulfill the property of salt as a preservative. First, how can we make sure that we're not deceived? Obviously, the most important thing is to stay close to God, make sure our relationship with him is solid. Ask him for wisdom and discernment so that we can't be deceived. But as with everything else, God expects us to do our part. There are warnings Christ gave us that he expects us to pay attention to. Mark 13, verse 21. And if anyone say to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Now back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 26. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in power with great glory. Verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So what does all this tell us? Well, Christ's return is not going to be a secret. There are going to be powerful signs ahead of time, cosmic disturbances, if you will. No sun or moonlight alone would get everybody's attention. And then it tells us that all the tribes of the earth will see Christ return and hear the trumpet blast as we, his elect, are gathered together. Anything less than that should not have us thinking that Christ has returned, no matter who tells us what, or whatever signs and wonders we see. Christ's coming is going to be so spectacular that there's going to be absolutely no doubt that he has arrived. And something else to consider, if someone tells you that Christ is over there, you might stop and consider, if that's the case, why am I not already changed to spirit? There's no reason for us to be deceived by comments like this. We are warned explicitly of the kinds of things that are going to happen. But what about the more subtle ways that we can be deceived? A couple of years ago, the elders were asked to take some online classes called Labor in the Word. I referred to it earlier. to be honest with you. Some of those classes were a real labor to me. When they started getting into exegesis, eisegesis, hermeneutics, and Hebrew and Greek grammar, I labored. But once in a while, things were clarified for me. In one class, the instructor, Larry Walker, was talking about vowels and consonants, and he gave an example to us to make this point. He pointed out that in Hebrew, as most of us know, God's name was written without any vowels. Originally, people knew how to say the name even without vowels, but they began to feel that God's name was so sacred that it should not be used. In time, how to say God's name was lost. Mr. Walker added that it was interesting that in spite of the fact that no one knows for sure how to pronounce the name, some think that they know how to do it the right way. He stated that nobody today can be 100% sure of how it should be said because it wasn't passed down orally over the centuries. So we should not be deceived by any modern form of Gnosticism that implies that a certain kind of spiritual knowledge we must have it in order to be saved. The bottom line is Gnostics, old or new, tend to put this special knowledge that they think they have above their faith, and they can become the ones that are deceived. The main point to avoid being deceived is to stick to the trunk of the tree. We all need to make sure that we know what the church doctrines are. We need to stick to the basics and stay close to God. Be certain of what is really true. There are things that can sound true, but on close examination, they may not cut it. One of the main things we have to have is a filter set up against ourselves. We all have opinions, but opinions are not necessarily facts. If we have a selfish motivation, we'll think that after understanding a specific scripture, that that's the meaning of the scripture. Believe me, after going through the labor in the world material, word material, I would simply say, be careful. We need to be careful about doing that. If we don't know principles and doctrines, we can get ourselves into trouble. Let's see what Paul writes in Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note that those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. What is basic doctrine? Obey God, be godly, love, give, serve. Verse 19 reminds us that our focus is on obeying God and being godly. Verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. A key word here is simple. Somehow, rituals, traditions, special ideas can be part of our own way of thinking. And our own way of thinking, our own opinion, can be two of the greatest deceivers that we can find. Remember that we can't begin to preserve our own lives, let alone be a preservative on the earth if we let anyone or anything deceive us. There are plenty of other ways that we can be deceived, but let's go on to the second point, and that is to be unoffendable. Satan knows that his time is short, and we're warned not to be ignorant of his devices in 2 Corinthians. I'm referring to 2 Corinthians 2:11. Satan will try to destroy the church in any way that he can. And what better way to destroy the church than by causing division? One of those ways that he likes to cause division is to stir up offenses among brethren. He likes that because he can get those people who take offense to start to doubt whether or not this could possibly be God's true church. Someone might start to think God's true church would never operate this way. Unfortunately, it doesn't take much to offend some of us. Perhaps we're not given the recognition we think we deserve, or we're not being thanked for our efforts, or perhaps we're overlooked when certain assignments are made, or perhaps we're told to do something instead of being asked. Sometimes it takes very little to let a minor offense grow out of proportion. Well, of course, we're told to go to our brother when we're offended. Sometimes we need to hear the other side of the story and learn to put ourselves in another person's shoes. Sometimes we just need to grow up and realize it's not all about us. We're here to help one another. Sometimes, to make sure that we don't become offended, we have to remember that if a person has done something or said something harmful to us, maybe it's because they have problems of their own that they're struggling to deal with. Perhaps they didn't sleep well or had some disagreement with a family member, or they're in physical pain, and maybe you're just the one that got dumped on. Yes, someone might do something that we perceive as offensive, but do we always have to take offense? Jesus was never offended by the actions of others, ever. And who had more right to be offended than he did? He modeled for us the attitude we need. Colossians 3:13. In Colossians 3:13, Paul describes the ideal Christian attitude. We should be forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, you do also. A person who asks, "How can this be the church of God?" is not viewing things in perspective. For instance, an offended party undoubtedly thinks of himself as Christian. By questioning how this can be the church, the offended person is essentially saying that since the other person who offended him may have faults, they can't be Christians. Yet if the offended person is honest with themselves, they recognize that they have faults in areas that, in areas in which they need to grow. We all need to cut each other a little bit of slack. All of us need to make sure we stand back and keep our emotions under control. We need to remember that there's something about strong emotions that can actually short-circuit our brain's rational thought. And sometimes the best thing to do is Nothing. Problems within the church are nothing new. The early church at Corinth had many serious shortcomings, including sexual immorality, taking each other to court, abusing their freedom to eat food offered idols without considering the effect of doing these things on new members. And yet it was clearly God's church. God's church has always been composed of imperfect members. However, they're members that are learning, changing, and overcoming. Satan loves to have us forget this and take everything that happens to us too personally. An offended person can have what might be called spiritual myopia. He can see the wrong done to himself rather than seeing that there's more to the church than this little molehill. We need to think about something. If we take offense over any little thing that's said to us, how are we ever going to grow? While it would be nice if every bit of correction we received or suggestion made to us would be perfectly worded or couched in appropriate good comments before and after, it doesn't always happen that way. But if we take offense at the way we're spoken to or who spoke to us, we may be missing valuable input. If we're planning on coming to our defense, remember what I said earlier. Sometimes the best thing to do at a particular time is nothing. When we become offended, we can be easy prey for seducing spirits to fight against this satanic device. We need to get our eyes off ourselves and onto the kingdom of God. As Matthew 6:33 tells us, we need to seek the kingdom of God first. We need to keep our eyes on the big picture and not worry about little things that may be happening. And we need to grow in love for God's laws. Let's look at what Psalm 119 tells us. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. In other words, if you love God's laws, nothing is going to hurt your feelings. While we might want to take offense, is there any justification from that we can find in the Bible? Well, of course not. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Verse 47, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. How much more should we love those who are not our enemies, but perhaps not just our closest friends? The Bible also tells us what will happen when we're kind to those who are unkind to you. Let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs 25, starting in 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Obviously, coals of fire aren't going to be literally dumped on him, but possibly by seeing your kindness to himself, he'll feel ashamed. How can anything offend us if we love God's law? And how can we fret over anything that's offensive if we're growing in appreciation for God's law and our spiritual roots? We are members of God's true church in training for the kingdom. If we really grasp what we're part of, we won't be so quick to focus on small irritants and annoyances that happen to us. Those are a now kind of thing, and we should be working toward the forever. If we're absorbed in God's end time work, we'll simply not have time to worry about petty offenses or the doubts that Satan wants us to get sidetracked by. We simply don't have time for that. Mr. Veller gave a sermon some time ago called Less of Me, More of You. That's exactly the solution to never being offended. We must have less of our carnal human nature and more of God's Holy Spirit within us so that nothing can offend us. Only then will we be able to fulfill the responsibility that's been given to us to help preserve life upon it as the salt of the earth. Our third obligation we have as the salt of the earth is to be loving toward one another. A sermon given by John Eliot, Will You Become Deceived? This is from 2008. Reminds us that our calling is not really about us. It's about loving and serving one another and developing godly character. Mr. Eliot pointed out that the criteria for being judged and given or denied entry into the kingdom of God is loving and serving. Period. It's not any other little things. It's not even whether we understand prophecies, the covenants. It's about loving and serving. Let's look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, starting in 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And verses 37 to 40 explain that the sheep did those things by their serving actions. And then skipping down to 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why were they cast aside? Because they did not do the things that the sheep did. They did not serve anyone else. The point is that both the sheep and the goats, or you might say the wheat and the tares, are given entry into kingdom based upon the same criteria, whether or not they are loving and serving. Were they loving and serving? That's what mattered. 1 Corinthians 13 means what it says. If I have not love, I am nothing. Of course, being human, we can fool ourselves that we're showing love when all we're really wanting is to be seen and rewarded by man. One of the hard things we're asked to do as Christians is summed up very simply in Galatians 5:14. We're familiar with it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now let's look at Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandments there are can be summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You may have noticed that verse 9 is exactly the same as Galatians 5:14. The Bible uses the expression, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, or as much as yourself, 8 times in the New Testament. In fact, in James 2:8, it's called the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself is very simple, but obviously hard when we're dealing with human beings who justify why they can't do it. People argue over terms. Who is my neighbor? Surely God doesn't mean I'm supposed to love so-and-so, does he? Or they'll ask, what exactly does it mean to love him? Well, I'll try to get a warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart if I can. We try to deny what we read in Matthew 5. We're to love our enemies, those who hate us, despise us, and would like to see bad things happen to us. We try to ignore the fact that love is outgoing concern and care for someone else, not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. Loving someone else as much as we love ourselves isn't easy. It's much easier to love someone that likes you. But we know that if we hope to make it into the kingdom of God, which we obviously do or we wouldn't be here, we have to change. And that includes learning to love one another. We all have challenges ahead of us. We can get our feelings hurt or we can choose not to. We can decide we can only go so far, or we can decide to do nothing. And no one is going to keep us out of the kingdom. As the salt of the earth, the reason God is going to cut short what is prophesied to happen, we need to remember that God has given us absolute standards to live by. While society continues its retreat from respecting God and practicing godly behavior, we're commanded to keep ourselves separate from this mindset, and we're to hold fast to what we've been taught. We've been given 3 pieces of advice by Christ himself on how to make sure we do not fail ourselves, or to make sure we do not fail in our role as preservers of life on this earth. First of all, make sure we're not deceived by events around us, by people who try to teach us things that Christ never taught. And And second, we need to make sure we're never offended or begin questioning whether or not this can be God's church. And number three, we need to love one another. Let's make sure that we follow these three warnings as the days ahead of us grow even more uncertain.